Last night we were talking, Mr. and Mrs. Antonio and Judy and myself were talking, and the way things go when you actually come into contact with somebody for the first time, invariably you go back to the upheavals as we came out from worldwide and what in fact happened about the apostasy, the subtlety that it was there, and how cunning it was, and so on. It was interesting just sharing experiences back and forth as both of us have different yet similar experiences as we progress towards this point. But I remember one particular scripture. Just turn with me, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, this scripture was used, I didn't actually bring it up last night, but my thought patterns were going along our conversations, and here in Matthew 5, do you remember this scripture being used over in 13? It says, "You're the salt of the earth, but if salt loses flavor, what's it going to be salted with? It's therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men. You're the light of the world. The city that's set on the hill can't be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they see your good works." So that was quoted quite extensively. And the idea was, and in fact it actually came out as placards on the backs of people as they worked on motorways, cleaning up sections of motorways, saying this motorway was actually cleaned up by the Worldwide Church of God, quoting this particular scripture as the support for that. Now, if you just turn over one page, it says very clearly in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Take heed," in other words, be very careful, notice what I'm about to say, "that you do not do your alms." My margin says righteousness. If you go and have a look at the original, it's mercy deeds. It is what you do, the kind of things you do for people. You don't do that before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you've got no reward of your Father which is in heaven. So this, if you like, contradicts the concept that was being put forward in Matthew 5. It says, therefore, when you do your alms, don't sound a trumpet before you. Don't go ahead and put a placard on your desk, back or so on. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the seats, they have their reward already. But when you do your alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand does. And it is important that we take that, as he says, take heed, be careful about that. And it's when you look back in Matthew 5 and you see the context of these verses here, where it says in Matthew 5 here, it says, blessed are they, in verse 10, that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's a persecution there for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. They persecuted the prophets in the same way that went before you. You are the salt of the earth. That's the context. In other words, it's not a case of putting a placard on your back and going down cleaning motorways. It's a case of doing what is right, come, you know, this phrase is hell or high water, and whatever happens, you're going to go ahead and do what is right. And it again flows straight into where it says, at the end of verse 16, it says, and they will then glorify your Father which is in heaven, not us. Now, we would receive glory if we're going ahead and doing these kind of ideas. It says, do not think that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fill it to the brim. If you look at the original there, and he then goes on about how, in fact, your righteousness is going to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, who did everything that they did virtually to be seen of men. So this concept, that the actual way of looking at Matthew 5, this way that we were led to look at Matthew 5, it comes from a certain frame of mind, a certain state of mind, and that state of mind causes somebody, when they read these words, to put the spin on it that we had at that particular time, the spin that we need to go out, we need to be seen by people, and then lead people to Christ by this means. Where did that concept actually come from? Where did that spin come from? Where did the ideas come from? And I know that I've gone and I've talked to various people that have stayed with Worldwide and all the way back. And the concept, as I understand it, as I can perceive, is the fact that you go out in the world and there are good people out there. And there are some very good people out there. Good people, upstanding people, honorable people. People who are honorable, and you can go out in the world and you can see them and you can come in contact with people. I'll give you an example a little bit later on. And yet you look in the church, and so many in the church are struggling, even to be righteous many times. And we do. We struggle. We fall flat on our face, and we don't necessarily do what is right. We do struggle. And people were looking at this contrast and saying, hey, you know, we're not the only ones. We're not the only ones righteous. These people out there, they are righteous people. They're upstanding people. They are people who are honorable. And therefore, what are we doing saying what we're saying about there being a small select group that God is working with now, revealing his truth to? And only that small select group now, where he is actually have his spirit indwelling. Why not look at these? I mean, these people are all honorable. They're good. They're doing what is right. And I know Mr. Armstrong, again, the thinking patterns that came for this particular sermon I want to give, they largely came from something I was listening to Mr. Armstrong, and where he was talking about this quality. And he was saying, look, there's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he was going into the two trees. So he was pointing out, and he only did it relatively briefly, that no, there is good in the world. You go out and you look at the world, and there is good in there. And he touched on certain aspects that I'll be bringing out today. But it is true. You look out in the world, and there is good in the world. There are people who are upstanding, people that are good, that are honorable people. And when you're looking at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there is not just evil. If it was just that, it would be so simple to make our discernment. But it's not so easily discerned. There is good there also. And it's getting a key on that. And the key that I want to pass on to you today, the real key to understanding this properly, is the key of understanding focus. What is the focus? What is our focus? Because you know, the problems with the people in the world who are good, who are righteous, who are, they're honorable people, upstanding people. They have a certain focus. If we have that same focus and we are honorable, upstanding, righteous people in that regard, we will not be in the kingdom of God. Because they aren't going to be in the kingdom of God. And there's a reason why. And the reason all revolves around focus. Focus, and what focus they have, and what focus you and I have, differentiates a large degree the two groups of people. Now, the thing that really differentiates us is the Spirit of God. That's what really differentiates us. But there is a focus that also then comes in that we need to understand. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about, where is our focus? What is our focus? What are we looking for? What are we focusing on? What does our mind keep coming back to? What is the main area of our life? Now, Mr. Munro, it's interesting, you know, listening to the sermonette and how the sermonette and sermon fit together. He ended on a scripture which I will be using, and I didn't realize that he would be. I knew roughly what he was talking about, but we didn't really discuss the detail. But I have 4 points I want to go through today in this subject of where is our focus. And it's in this context of there being good, upstanding, and honorable people in the world, and this differentiation that we can look at about focus. And first of all, the first point I want to deal with is, why is being honorable not enough? What is the problem out in the world? I mean, they are doing, surely, what is right in many cases, and they are. Secondly, what should our focus therefore be? What is our focus? What is this important ingredient that we need? Thirdly, I want to talk about Christ's focus, which it talks about in Hebrews, and this is again another reason why I bring this out, is because I read this particular scripture back last week when I was talking about the promises, these bankable promises that we've got. And the scripture in Hebrews 12 that talks about, for the joy that is set before him, he endured the shame, and so on, about Christ. I want to talk about that joy that is set before Christ, because there's an element there that I wonder if we really have thought about before. There's an element there that we need to think about. And finally, I want to talk about problems that I do see now within God's church. Because this area of focus is not just something that applies to everybody else. It's right here within the church and the wider churches, the wider fellowships of God. There is a problem with focus. There's a problem with what people are focusing on and the way in which they're focusing, in the same way as the world focuses on righteousness. The way the world actually focuses on righteousness. So let's ask the question, why are these good, upstanding, honorable people out in the world behaving in a way which is righteous? Why is that not good enough as far as God is concerned? I mean, surely, how can you differentiate when you see us making all these mistakes and having problems ourselves? Why should that be the case? Why can we not just say, well, look, God is also working with them just as he's working with us? What is the difference between the two groups? Why is there a difference, if there is a difference? How, in fact, can we come to an understanding on this? Turn over to Isaiah 64. Isaiah chapter 64. And here in Isaiah 64, it's a scripture which I did read a little while ago, because when I gave the sermon on the Master Potter, I read this particular scripture because it mentions in verse 8, it says, "But now, O Eternal, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and we are all the work of your hands," in verse 8 here in Isaiah 64. But I want to concentrate not on that verse specifically, not on that aspect so much, but in Isaiah 64, where it says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens," verse 1. "Oh, that you'd rend the heavens, you'd come down, that the mountains may flow down at your presence, as when the melting fire burns, when the fire causes the waters to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence." He's looking forward into the future. He's looking forward to the time when Christ will return, and this will actually occur, and you can tie it across with Habakkuk and various other places where it talks about this kind of thing occurring. "When you did terrible things which we looked not for, and you came down, the mountains flowed at your presence." Now it's looking backwards at what happened previously. It says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, beside you, what he has prepared for him that waits on him." Now that, obviously, as you recognize, is also quoted. It's quoted over in 1 Corinthians. And if you put a marker in here in Isaiah, which we'll come back to, we'll have a look at the two places. But over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's just go and read it over here and read how Paul uses this this aspect. Let's say 3, not 3, 2, I should say. 1 Corinthians 2. Let me just check my notes there. And it says, "I, brethren," verse 1, "when I came to you, didn't come with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." It says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified." And down in verse 4 it says, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." The focus, where was the focus that Paul had? It wasn't on enticing words of man's wisdom. It wasn't on himself. It says, "But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." It was pointing and focused in a different direction. This is the way Paul presented himself to the Corinthian church. And if you go back to Acts, you'll find that he, in fact, was quite apprehensive about Corinth. Corinth was a rough area. It was almost like, you know, twice Swansea in its heyday, you know. It was a rough area. And it says, "that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And he's concentrating the wisdom of men. This is verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 2. "The wisdom of men with the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among those that are perfect," or being perfected. "We speak the wisdom among those that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing." Now we're looking at people who are good, who are upstanding, who are honorable in this world, who in a moral sense are the princes of this world, the princes morally of this world, who are good and upstanding. But it says here, he says, look, he didn't bring this to the Corinthian church. That was not the way it was brought. It wasn't brought in the upstanding nature that was of the world. It was something different. The way in which God presents his truth to us, the focus is different from the focus that you will find within the world. And if we don't get that right, we're no different from the world. We're no different whatsoever. The focus has got to be different. It says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory. And it says, none of the princes even knew. For it's written, verse 9, eye has not seen, or ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. Now he's quoting what we've just read over here in Isaiah 64. It says, for the beginning of the world, men have not heard or perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, beside you, what he has prepared for him that waits for him. And it then goes on, it says, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And you go back into this other section, it says, you meet him, verse 5 in Isaiah 64, you meet him that rejoices and works righteousness, that remember you in your ways. Where is their focus? Their focus is on God. In your ways, in God's ways. That's the real difference. And this honorableness that you find in the world, the focus is not on God. The focus is on themselves, as we'll go and have a look a little bit more. It says, that remember you in your ways, behold, you are wroth, for we have sinned. In these ways, is continuance, and we shall be saved. If we get our mind focused in the right direction, in those ways, and we get our mind focused on God, then we get salvation, then you get being rescued, and that's what's going to happen in this world. That's how the world is going to be rescued ultimately. It's not going to be done by honorable men. It's going to be done by God himself, and the focus has got to be on that fact. And you move that focus, and you start looking and saying, oh, but these people, they're righteous, they're good, they're honorable. That is no use for the kingdom of God, because that's not going to be what is going to actually bring about the kingdom of God. And if we go back again, keep your hands in both, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You've got to be looking in a certain direction. And the only way you can look in that direction adequately enough is through the very Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God isn't there, then our focus is going to be off. Why? Because we're going to be thinking about ourselves. You see, the Spirit of God enables us to have God's mind. And God's mind is an outgoing, loving, generous nature of a type that is way beyond anything that you or I have, naturally, you know, humanly speaking. So we'll finish then with 1 Corinthians. Go back over here in Isaiah 64. It says here, it says in verse 6, but we are all, well, verse 5 again, you meet him, you fellowship, if you like. It reminds you almost like in Revelation 3, where it talks about Laodicea, how he says, you know, he stands at the door and knocks, and if anybody opens that door, then I will come in and I will sup with him, and we'll eat together. And it says here, you meet him that rejoices. Notice, rejoices. That is his joy. It's a joyful thing. And works righteousness. Those that remember you in your ways, that their mind is focused, that remember you, that their minds are being focused in a certain direction, in your ways. Behold, you are wroth, for we've sinned. We've got off track. We are not on track. We reckon that we can go ahead and be honorable and upstanding and good, like people out in the world are honorable, upstanding and good. If that's the way we go, we are off track. And as I say, and mentioned, this applies to the church. The church here, all of us in this room, all the church. For we are sinned. In these ways, in getting the focus right and getting it correct, is continuance, and we will be saved, we'll be rescued. This world will have a rescue also through this. But we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousness is filthy rags, and we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And we read that verse, and we don't really put it into context fully, and we feel that somehow, and again, certainly in the past where we've looked at this concept, where look out in the world and you see these people who are good, who are upstanding, who are honorable. What does it mean? The key word, the thing that kind of jumped out of the tape that I was listening to from Mr. Armstrong when he started to explain this, was the word honorable. The word honor, just think about it. Think about it, because this is what people say. He's an honorable man. What does it mean? It means worthy of honor. Where's the honor directed? To him. Why is he doing it? Because he's honorable. He wants to be seen as honorable. He wants to be seen as somebody who is upstanding. And his focus is on himself or herself. And people whose focus was off anyway saw that and said, look, they're righteous, just as righteous as me, and more so. What's the difference? They must have the Spirit of God. Missed the complete, total point. Had no concept of true righteousness. Because true righteousness involves getting the focus right. If you don't get the focus right, you're no different. You and I are no different from the world. Absolutely no different from the world. And I think sometimes, you know, sometimes we kind of get it. Sometimes the kind of thought processes get in there. And sometimes we don't. Sometimes we do not. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. You know, when I start a sermon, I always think, man, I've got loads and loads and loads of time. I'm going to have to really drag this out a little bit. I come at the end of the sermon and I'm running to try and keep up. But Luke 18. Here in Luke 18, it says, verse 9, it says, and he spoke the parable to certain that trusted in themselves. You see, here's good, upstanding, honorable people. The Pharisees reckoned they were. And okay, you say, oh, well, they're self-righteous, just pompous so-and-sos that, you know, really, they weren't righteous at all. That's not true. They were doing what they could. You probably found some people that were generally trying. You go out in the world, you do try and find, you find people who are genuinely trying to do what is right. But the doing of what is right is the honor to try and be right. In other words, the honor comes back to them. And here it says that trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And the danger is that you then despise others. You see the focus. Where's the focus? It's on him. It's not on the others. It's on him. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, and I'm glad I'm not like this, that, and the other. Fasted twice in the week, give tithes of all. The publican, standing afar off, didn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Where was the focus? In the publican's case, he recognized that he was out of alignment. He could see, he's witnessing God. His focus was on God and in his way and how he was out of line. But the Pharisee looked on what he had done, all this righteousness, all the honorable things that he had done, and the honor that would come back to him. We have a danger of doing just that. We're not careful. And it says in verse 15, it says, they brought to him infants, and they would touch him. And when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus said, look, allow these children to come to me. Don't forbid them, for of such is the children is the kingdom of heaven. A young child, I mean, Isabel over there, this guy went up to her and spoke to her. You know, she can't say boo to a goose, but she basically, you know, smiled back and everything else. Just totally open and everything else. I mean, what age is she now? How many months? 4 months old, okay. But he says, whoever, truly I say to you, verse 17, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter into the kingdom. He's not going to get into the kingdom. There's a certain frame of mind that, you know, it's not, look at me, I'm honorable, look at me, what I've done, look at the good upstanding things that I've done. And he went on, and these are all linked up together. A certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And I've brought this out before, and I've had people criticize me for pointing out that his answer was, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? None is good, except one, that's God. God and God alone is good. We aren't. Naturally, what are we? We're lumps of clay. So we do something which is honorable. Well, we're unprofitable servants. We're just doing what is our duty to do. That's what we should be doing anyway. And he said to him, he says, you know the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, and all the rest. And he says, verse 21, all these I've kept from my youth up. I'm a good man. I'm honourable. I'm upstanding. I've done all these things. What else do I lack? He said, okay, fine. What you lack, you personally lack, you can put right in a simple way. You just basically sell everything you have, give it to the poor, then come follow me. Where was his focus? His focus was, hey, you know, I've done all this. I'm honourable. It's in coming to self. But that's not good enough. That will not allow him to inherit the kingdom of God. And Christ was pointing out to him, he said, okay, what you need to do is sell everything, give it to the poor, then come and follow me. Now, just, not just give it to the poor, but come and follow me. Now, you see, when you're looking at self-righteousness, which really is, I suppose, what I'm talking about, when you're looking at self-righteousness, the focus of righteousness is not about degrees of righteousness. Self-righteousness, as opposed to true righteousness, does not mean you've got self-righteousness here and true righteousness here. That's not what we're looking at. The word self-righteousness is the emphasis on self. It's the fact that the focus here is self, and the focus on true righteousness is God. That's the difference. And that's what people don't understand. They don't seem to really comprehend it. I saw an article the other day which I thought was incredible. And it's an article about this particular man here. I can't show you down on the internet, but this particular individual here was in the Telegraph. His name is Zell Kravinsky. And it says, last summer, not long after Zell Kravinsky had given away almost his entire $45 million real estate fortune to charity, he called Barry Katz, an old friend in Connecticut, and asked for help with an alibi. Would Katz call Kravinsky's wife, Emily, in Philadelphia and say that the two men were about to take a week-long trip to Katz's ski chalet in Vermont? This untruth. So he'd already given away $45 million, his entire fortune. Got it? Given it away. This untruth would help Kravinsky do something that did not have his wife's approval. He would be able to leave home, check into a hospital for a few days, and donate a kidney to a woman whose name he had only just learnt. Boy, what a good, upstanding, honourable man. Yeah? Any of you want to go ahead and do this? To say, look, and what he is, he's a financier. He basically had real estate property. And he worked out the odds. The odds of him dying on the operating theatre are almost, you know, 26,000 to 1 or something. And it is, you know, good odds. The odds of this, of whoever it might be, dying and not having a kidney, they will die. It's therefore immoral for me to have two kidneys when I don't need two kidneys. So I must give one to somebody else. That's the logic that was there. A few weeks later, Kravinsky kept out of his house at 6 o'clock in the morning when his wife and four children were still asleep. Emily Kravinsky learned that her husband had donated a kidney when she read about it in a local newspaper. Now that tells you something. That tells you something about the mind of the person. And I don't want to tear down what this particular man has done. I mean, on a human level, this guy is good. This guy is honorable. This guy is upstanding. On a human level, but it is not good enough, as far as God is concerned, for his kingdom. It says your righteousness is going to exceed even this. It says, I used to feel that I had to be good, truly good, in my heart and spirit in order to do good, he said in a soft voice. This is an interview with him. But it's the other way around. If you do good, you become better. With each thing I've given away, I've been more certain of the need to give more away. And at the end of it, maybe I'll be good, but what are they going to say? That I'm depressed? I am. But this isn't suicidal. I'm depressed because I haven't done enough. He's constantly trying to do more. What's he trying to do? He's trying to be looked upon by all that come in contact with him as good, as righteous. Isn't he? It's incoming. You see what it is. And yet it's taken to an extreme, which I just thought was incredibly fascinating. And yet it has such a bearing on each and every one of us. This article goes on for several pages. Let me just at the end, the last piece, it says, "Don't you think of giving away $45 million was a good first step?" Barry Katz asked him. "No," Kravinsky replied, "that's not the hard part. The hard part is the last $10,000 a year." He's going to give everything he possibly can. "When you have it to live, when you have to live so cheaply that you can't function in the business world," and he talks about how you're wearing threadbare clothes and so on. It says, Susan, sitting on the other end of the table, looked at Kravinsky with fond exasperation and asked, "This is how you think every day, really? That's got to be tough. It seems so sad. You seem so sad." He says, "Well, I am sad. I'm sad." In other words, you can never do enough, never get far enough. "But shouldn't there be more joy in this?" Remember we read in Isaiah about the joy, about rejoice? "Shouldn't there be more joy in this?" Barry said. "I don't think this is something that's joyful. Why should I feel joy? I just feel that if you were really on this path to enlightenment or whatever it is, that you would feel joy." "It's not enlightenment, Kravinsky said quietly. "It's the start of a moral life." And I say, this is the extreme. I mean, a case that I've never come across as extreme before. But you see, here is somebody not content in giving away 45 million. He wants to give away everything that he has. And if you read the rest of the article, it's not just a case. What he'd really like to do is actually have his body chopped up into pieces and given to everywhere and virtually non-existence. That's what he's aiming for. There is something that is not normally human about that. But you see, people look and say, what a good, upstanding, honorable person. But that's what he's wanting. He's wanting, even to this extreme, he's wanting people to say, what a good, upstanding, honorable person. And if that is our aim, we won't be in the kingdom of God. Because only God is good, not us. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 12. You think that this is a little bit extreme? Well, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And people don't, let's say there is a problem within the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Right at the very end, leading into chapter 13. It says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts." It was, do what you can to, you want certain gifts? Okay, fine, covet the earnestly best gifts. And yet I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Here is a way that is more excellent. This is the way that God is talking about. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and I don't have God's character," because that's what this word is. It says, God is agape, which is what this word is. So we're looking at God's character. If I speak with the tongue of men and angels, I don't have God's character. I'm becoming a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. If I've got the gift of prophecy, if I can get up here and speak, if I can give this sermon and really get the point across and everything else, and understand all mysteries, give you some prophetic sermon that really will make the hairs in the back of your neck stand on end. And all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I can remove mountains, I've got all these gifts, but I don't have this character of God. The focus is off. I'm nothing. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor," I give away $45 million. "And though I give my body to be burnt," probably some of his body was burnt on that operating table when he gave and donated his kidney. "And I don't have this character, this focus, this mind that is in God, who is only is good, it profits me nothing. Of no value, because in the longer term that will not get us into the kingdom of God, and it's the kingdom of God that is so important. And so here we find this concept about how is it that these good, upstanding, honorable people, how is it that that's not good enough? It is because the focus is they want to be good, they want to be, or we want to be good, we want to be upstanding, we want to be honorable so that we receive honor back to us. That, as it says, is like filthy rags in the eyes of God. When we're looking at his way, his character, it is different. There is something different, and we have got to understand that. We've got to be led by the Spirit of God, the same mind as God has, so that we have his character and his frame of mind. And it's humanly, it's an impossible thing. You go back and check in Luke, which we just read. But where should our focus be? Turn over to John chapter 5. Let's go into the second point. Where should our focus be? John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, they say people in the church don't understand this. They do not get it. They do not really understand. Their righteousness, in so many cases, is a worldly form of righteousness right within the church, and it is not good enough as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. And it's not a matter of degrees. It's a matter of focus. It's not degrees. It doesn't mean to say you've got to be that much better, because it's not us that's being that much better. God only is good. It's where is our focus? Are we focused on what we can do to be righteous? Are we focused on the fact that God only is righteous, and we need that righteousness? We need to be converted. I know I talk about this in many, many different ways, and I keep going back to it, but I think I'm in good company, because Mr. Armstrong went on the two trees, and this is the two trees. This is the two trees within the church today. John 5, verse 19. He says in verse 19, it says, "Then answered Jesus and said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. What he sees the Father do." Now, what's his focus? His focus is on the Father. What he sees the Father do. "What he sees the Father do, for what things soever he does, these the Son does likewise." Christ's focus when he was on this earth was right. He was giving us an example, and his focus was on God and God only. He says, "Who are you calling good? There's none good but one, that is God. Let's get that one thing straight. But if you want to do what is right and you want to inherit eternal life, then keep the commandments." And then he had to explain that, okay, but you've got to keep the commandments in a certain way. It's not that you are honorable, that you are good at all. It's a case that we've got to do it. The focus has got to be on God all the whole time. Nothing of himself, what he sees the Father do, that's these things also does the Son likewise. Down in verse 41, "I do not receive honor from men." Honorable? In the world, honorable means being honored by men. That's the world's form of honor. Christ said, "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." And they didn't. And if we don't, we won't receive the honor from God. We'll get the honor from men by putting placards on our back and going cleaning up motorways. We'll get off track. We will go down a track which is not the way of God. "I'm come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, him you'll receive. How can you believe who receives honor one of another and does not seek the honor that comes only from God?" The focus. It's the focus that's different. When somebody is righteous and goes right down a righteous route because they want to be honorable and they want to be perceived as honorable, be that perception of honorable by the people out in the world, be that perception of honor by the people within the church, which happens. But it says, these people were seeking honor one of another, but they do not seek the honor that comes only from God. And that really is so true. We share in God's honor. Why? Because we are converted. We are changed to the mind of God. God has honor. He has honor. He has glory. He is worthy of majesty. He is worthy of worship. When we become the children of God, when we are led by the Spirit of God, becoming the children of God, in due time we will receive honor. But we'll receive honor because of the Godhead, not because of us. It's a different way of looking at it. The focus still remains on God and the Godhead and the honor that we will have at that time. It's not the way of the honorableness within the world. Turn back to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. And we'll just read here in Matthew 5. Verse 43, it says, "You've heard that it's been said." Now this again gives an indication that you're talking about the oral law, the thing that became the Talmud. It says, "It's been said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy," which you don't find within Scripture, but you do find within the concept of the Talmud. "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that spitefully use you and persecute you." That's not natural. That's not a natural love. That you may be the children of your Father that is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those that love you, what reward have you? Don't even the publicans do the same? In other words, if you're honorable and people give you honor, that's just the same as the world. There's no difference. We are honorable within the church. We believe, you know, you have the kind of classic one is, you know, we believe that Mr. Armstrong is the apostle and the Elijah. You do well. The demons believe that and they tremble because they know there's only a short time. That's not enough. We've got to believe that. We've got to understand that. But the demons understand that. Do we in fact have our focus off, are we off track in this regard, that our focus is receiving the honor from other people around in the church? It says, don't even the publicans do the same? If you salute a brethren only, what are you more than others? Don't even the publicans do that? Become, or be, you perfect. And it's not enough, yes, ripe and mature, and I've given sermons in the past about this, ripe and mature, it means getting you know, up to a certain level. No, it says perfect, even as your Father, which in heaven is perfect. That's the level. The focus is on God, totally and utterly on God. You start looking at righteousness, you're looking at perfection in a human point, then that's not going to be the case. Matthew chapter 6, turn over the page in my Bible anyway, turn over the page, verse 22, it says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is single, if you are focused, if we are focused correctly, your whole body is going to be full of light. But if your eye is evil, you're out of focus, you're off track, then the whole body is going to be full of darkness. If the light that's in you is darkness, then how great is that darkness? And it says, no man can serve two masters, for either he's going to hate the one or love the other, or he's hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God. You can't be focused on God and focused on something material. And if we are looking at righteousness, if we focus on the righteousness in the world, where the righteousness in the world is an upstanding, an honorable man, that you're focusing on that. But the focus of righteousness, as far as God is concerned, is on God himself. You can't focus on the two. You can't focus on God and material things. And it says over in verse 33, it says, seek you first. Here is the focus. Here is the primary thing. This is the first, number one. This is our focus. Seek first the kingdom of God. It's not the kingdom of man. It's not the kingdom of that we're looking at the future where we will bear rule. It's the kingdom of God. It's the thing that God is going to do, and it's the things that God is going to bring. And if we are focused in the same direction, he will use us. But we've got to be focused in that direction. It's the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not the righteousness that I've just been mentioning about being good and upright and putting placards on our back, but his righteousness. Again, it's focus. It's not degrees of, it's focus. Where's it coming from? What are we focusing on? And his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. He'll take care of all this other side. Take therefore, don't take any thought to tomorrow. Don't become unglued about tomorrow, for the morrow is going to be taking thoughts of the things of itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. But there is our focus that is given. And his righteousness, notice, is in the context of the kingdom of God. It's you seek first the kingdom of God, and in that context, his righteousness for that kingdom. The whole focus is forward. The whole focus is on God. And this concept that of being righteous in a human sense, of being upstanding, being honorable in a human sense, doesn't even come into it. Just not part of it at all. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Because here in Hebrews 11, we see people being mentioned who in the world sense were not honorable by the world sense. They weren't looked upon. They were despised in many cases. They were given certain, it says verse 36 and 37, and it says, verse 38, it says, of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and dens of the earth, and so on. So that, it's not in the word sense of being honorable, but here we find in Hebrews 11 verse 13, here we see the way God looks at this and the honor that God will give these people. And it also shows us, when you're looking at the focus being the kingdom of God and his righteousness in that context, it says, verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Their focus was the kingdom of God in the future, seeing the promises in the future, seeing them afar off, were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed. In other words, this was then the result. They had confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So the righteousness was all directed to the future, to that future time. Their focus was on that future time. It was on what God is going to do, and their view was totally different from the goodness, the upstandingness, the honorableness that you find within the world. You don't find that in the world at all. You can go all over this earth and you will not find that kind of focus, because people don't even know what the focus is all about. And it says, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. That they're saying such things, in other words, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, that they put this world in its proper context. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from where they came out, they might have had the opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that's a heavenly. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. Their focus was different. It is not the way the world's focus is. The world is focused, as I say, it is incoming. It is to be honorable. It is so that people look on us as honorable. And if we have that focus, and it's not the case of being strangers and pilgrims, then we have a problem. There is a problem that we ourselves have. Now here in Hebrews, if we just turn over the page, in my Bible anyway, where it talks at the end of Hebrews 11, all these having obtained a good report through faith, which didn't receive the promise, but God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And we have got to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. There is none good but one, that is God, and this perfection is way beyond anything that is human. And it says, therefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and I've brought it out numerous times, that the word witnesses is not the case that they are looking at us. It's a case that we are looking at them, and their lives are witnessing back to us about something. In other words, about their faith. We're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses about their faith. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that besets us. Remember what we read in Isaiah, where it talks about the sin and how it then goes on. It talks about our righteousness, the filthy rags, which so easily besets us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to, where's the focus? Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, the one who originates and finishes this faith off for us, works with us, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He is the example. He had his focus on the joy that was set before him. He says, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The honor that came to him came from God. He didn't have honor, as we just read in John. He didn't get honor from men. It wasn't anything else. It wasn't anything like the honor coming in from men. His honor, he recognized, came from God. And he said that, whatever the Father I see does, that do I. So his focus was on God the Father. And his focus, he says, is on the joy that was set before him. Now the question is, what's that joy? What's the joy that was set before Christ? Is it the fact that he's going to be the big cheese in the world tomorrow? Because, so much, maybe I'm being disrespectful. I hope I'm not being disrespectful by saying that. But, that's the human reaction, that, to be the big man within, and therefore what? You're honorable. Therefore, you have this honor coming into you. Is that the joy that was set before him? You remember when he was on the cross, when he was on the stake? Turn over to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Because when Christ was on the stake, a certain psalm was going through his head. And he then quoted it. He started, whether he actually sang it or whether he just simply mouthed the words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which it actually begins in the beginning of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And this particular psalm talks about the joy that is set before him. This particular psalm, he had this, we know that he had this in his mind when he was suffering on the stake. And you just read the rest of it, you start putting the rest of it together, verse 16. It says, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they've pierced my hands and my feet. He could recognize these things actually having occurred. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare on me. He could look down and see the very bones from the wounds that he had. They part my garments among them, and they cast lots for my vesture. They could see that actually taking place in front of him. So these things, he could recognize where he was within prophecy. He knew where he was. But verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. Now this is the end of the psalm. It's the focal point. It's where he is looking. It's the joy that is set before him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Eternal that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Eternal. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before you. This death that he went through, this suffering that he was subject to, was put into its context. He put it into the joy that's set before him, looking forward, looking down into the future. For the kingdom is the Eternal's, and he is the governor among the nations, and Christ will be. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship, and all they that go down to the dust will bow before him. And another translation says, even this one who can't even keep himself alive, this one who's, you know, what is he? Just a heap of clay hanging on a stake. He can't keep himself alive. He's just a human being. And yet this one, it says, they'll bow before him. A seed shall serve him. It'll be accounted to the Lord for a generation. So here, you know, okay, he hasn't had a family. He hasn't gone ahead and had children and grandchildren and everything else humanly, physically. But the seed shall serve him. It will be accounted to him for a generation. He'll have his family. There'll be a family there, the very family of God. And they shall come, and they shall declare his righteousness to a people that are yet to be born, that he has done this. Now, that's the joy that's set before him. He's looking forward. His focus is not on a human focus. Turn over to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. Here are some other words that he inspired and that would undoubtedly be in his mind at that particular time when he's talking about the joy that's set before him, the joy that he's looking forward into a time when the seed will be there, will actually be a part of the very family of God. And Isaiah 35, and if we notice in verse 1, it says, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad of them, and the desert will rejoice and blossom as a rose. It will blossom abundantly and rejoice, even the joy of singing, the joy, glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon, and they will see the glory of the Eternal and the excellency of our God. Strengthen you the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. In other words, here's how you get strength. The focus has got to be right. Get the focus on the joy that is set before us also. It says, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong. Don't fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. There's salvation. There's rescue. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for in the wilderness and waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, will be reeds and will be grass and reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there. So all these things will eventually be within this earth. And here in verse 10, And the ransomed of the Eternal shall return, and they will come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy, gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What was the joy that was set before him? You see, here is a being that has a mindset the same. He has given the Spirit without measure. He was filled with grace and truth. He was God in the flesh, Emmanuel. Here is a being with the same mind as God. What is that mind? It is an outgoing mind. So the joy that's set before him, is that joy just simply that he can be the chief one, receiving this honor? The human response? No, it's not. This is the joy. When you're looking here, it says, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with joy, with songs of everlasting joy upon their heads. They'll obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. He can see forward into that time, and he can see and witness the joy that will be there. And, you know, here, I mean, we've seen, you know, you can come and read this article if you like. But here's somebody trying to do something to become moral. It says, it's not enlightenment, Kravinsky said quietly, it's the start of a moral life, desperately trying to get a moral life to be looked upon as moral, as upright, as honorable, in a human sense, to the point of even giving away his kidney. But here is the joy that was set before Christ, and the focus that he had was in that time, the time when God will implement the kingdom. And they will implement joy on a scale that is completely impossible as far as man is concerned. He will do something impossible as far as man. And if we think that we can, on a human basis, become righteous enough to become part of that, that doesn't make sense. That's why it's those that are led by the Spirit of God that are the sons of God. We don't ourselves clean ourselves up. It took the very sacrifice of Christ to do that. We've got to be obedient to the level. We've got to be perfect as our Father is perfect. That's not human. That cannot be human. It's got to come from God. That's why Mr. Armstrong continually stressed the fact that our concentration is on having that contact with God, being in contact with God, allowing God, you know, as he said in the Master Potty, relax and allow him to work through us. Then we might be able to be used. Then we might be able to do something. But we try and do it ourselves on the basis that we've been masqueraded as far as the righteousness out in the world, and saying the righteousness in the world, they're just the same as us. In fact, they're even better than us. And they miss the complete point. It is not a question of degree. It's a question of focus. The focus. One is human. It's focused on human adulation. The other one is God. The focus is on God, and it is what God will do in the future. Turn over to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. In Isaiah 51, verse 4, it says, listen to me, my people. Give ear to me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near. My salvation, my rescue, is gone forth. My arm will judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and my arm they shall trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will become old like a garment. Those that dwell therein shall die in like manner. All these human, the human righteousness is not going to survive. It says it's all just like filthy rags. Why? Because human beings die. Human beings disappear. Then where's the righteousness? Worthless. A filthy rag. It'll rot. It'll disappear. What value is it? They will die in like manner. But my salvation, my rescue, shall be forever. My righteousness shall not be abolished. It's not just a question of degrees. It's a question of focus. It is God's righteousness. It's not human honor, being honorable in the human sense. And it goes on, it says, listen to me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. It's, in the end, it talks about the law of God. It's a spiritual law that's in our heart. Don't fear the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their reviling, For the moth will eat them up like a garment, the worm will eat them up like wool, but my righteousness will be forever, my salvation from generation to generation. Never, it will go on world without end. It will never stop. Now down in verse 11 it says, therefore the redeemed of the Eternal shall return, and they will come with singing to Zion, and Zion is in Isaiah particularly, it's the church, an everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They'll obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning will flee away. So what was the joy set before Christ? Here we go, we're reading another passage of it. Why? What's the purpose of this joy? Why are these things happening? Verse 16, and I've put my words in your mouth. I've covered you with a shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens. This joy that's set before Christ, that will be, that was the focus of his life, and the focus certainly at the point of his greatest trials, this joy is going to be taken out by those that he has made righteous. He has made righteous through his sacrifice, that are repentant, and it is a repentant frame of mind, going back on track, getting back on track according to God's standard, not our own. He says, so that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. So the first stage is Zion, you are my people. Because he's looking here from the right in the way, his vision is right in the future. First of all, Zion, you are my people. We've got to get ourselves back on track. In fact, we don't get ourselves back on track. We've got to go to God and ask him to get us back on track. And we do need to do that. We've got to be back on track the way that God specifies. Why? So that they can lay the foundations of the earth. That's the next stage. Why? So they can plant the heavens. That's the next stage. That's the view. That's the focus that Christ had. This is the joy that was set before him, that Christ was looking forward to, the joy that would then be spread throughout all eternity, the very kingdom of God. And as I say, there is a problem now, right now, with God's church. Even, you know, right here with every single one of us. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 11, Genesis chapter 11, we've got to recognize this. We've got to realize that, no, I'm not talking about people out in the world. I'm talking about here within the church. I'm talking about to myself largely as well. Here in Genesis chapter 11, it says, the whole earth was of one language and one speech, all one. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, go to, let's make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime for mortar or pitch. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower that the top may reach to heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad. Their entire concept, the thing that they were trying to do, was trying to be honorable. They were trying to have a name, to be looked on by the rest of the earth, that we are honorable. We are whatever we happen to be. We have a name. We are not going to be scattered to the four winds. We have this name. Lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the whole earth, and the Eternal came down. But that is Babel. And when we look at the... well, let's turn over to Matthew 24. I think we've got time to read some of these scriptures. Matthew 24. You see, there is a danger, and I don't want to be going into the same mold and start pointing the finger at the churches individually, but I want you just to think a little bit, and you yourselves think about the names. Remember, we just read in Babylon, having a name to themselves. Think about the names that these various organizations have chosen for themselves. Just think about some of them. What kind of name? Is it honorable as far as God is concerned, or is it honor that is directed to them so they can point the finger? You see what I mean? As I say, I'm not going to go ahead and start going down that, or I do exactly the same thing. But you need to think about the names that have been chosen, put it together with what it says in Babylon. But here in Matthew 24, it says, in verse 48, it says, but if that evil servant shall say in his heart, in other words, what's in his deepest heart, what is actually, what should in fact be converted, but it's not. He's not converted the way it is. He's saying in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. And he begins to smite his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunkard. And so often you get the certain names that you get for yourself, and you can then point at the other people and say, hey, no, you know, you are therefore guilty. And this seems to be the case here, what is actually happening. Smiting his fellow servants, eat and drink with the drunkard. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he doesn't look for him, and an hour when he's not aware of. Why? Because the focus is off. The righteousness that they have isn't God's righteousness. It's a righteousness like the world has. It's a righteousness saying, hey, I'm good. I'm honorable. I am getting this honor. It's an incoming righteousness. It's an incoming selfish thing. We hear phrases such as, you know, they're going to do a greater work than Mr. Armstrong did. This kind of concept comes up. Warning Laodicea. You know, that is the focus. When the focus, instead of being focused on God, it now starts changing. It's now focused on warning Laodicea, elevating ourselves because we are honorable. Do you see the problem? There is a problem there. Some have the focus on changing the world now, doing what we can now to go ahead and change the world now. The focus is not on God, because it's God's salvation, God's rescue, when he brings it about, will be complete, will be total. He will put it right. And our part within that, if we've got to focus on God's kingdom, on the seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, in that context, it'll get put right. It'll get put right properly. But you start trying to do that now, which, you know, Satan tried to get Christ along that line. You know, all these kingdoms I'll give to you if you bow down and worship me. Does that actually happen within the church? And other twiggy things, I mean, names of God. Great, huge confrontation about the names of God, about what, you know, how should we address God? Should we address him as Yahweh, as or Yeshua, or whatever? You go back and read what Mr. Armstrong has written on that, and that has been decided. That's been already decided. He's looked and examined at that. We don't need to go down that route. Other things, calendar. You know, what kind of calendar do you use? Do we have to go down to the Middle East and go and check where the barley is going, and, you know, go up on the Mount of Olives and see where the barley grows at that particular time, whether it's seeding or you know, the green ears are appearing or whatever it might be? That's been decided. It's been decided that that is in the hands of the Jews. That is part of the oracles of God that was entrusted to them. End of story. We don't have to go down that route. And yet, the number of times I get kind of emails from people, and you get all this kind of information, and what in fact is happening? Well, we are right, we're good, we're upright, we're honorable. But it's a worldly form. Where's the focus? Is it on what God has done, and on the revelation that comes from God? How are these things that we understand about the holy days, about the plan of God, these things didn't come by Mr. Armstrong alone. It came through him. It had to be revealed. And yet people lose sight of this. As I said, I mean, even this concept of Mr. Armstrong being Elijah or the apostle, you know, that we believe that that's the case, we do well. Demons believe. They tremble because they know they've got a short time. Does that detract from the fact that he in fact was the one God used? No, it doesn't detract at all. But our focus is not on the fact that we believe that this makes us good, this makes us upright, honorable, receiving this honor to ourselves. It's a fact that we, having done that, saying we're unprofitable servants. Why? Because our focus is on God, and it says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. And that's more than we can do. It's not possible humanly. So what do we have to do? We've got to go to God in prayer. We've got to continually be repentant. We've got to continually be coming back on track. It's a continual process. And we can't just kind of sit on our high horse and say, hey, look at me, aren't I wonderful? And yet that is what you get in so often. If you turn over to Psalm 138. This psalm, I'm not sure whether we sang it in the... I think I actually gave this. Would I give this at the end of the one on the Master Potter? But it says in verse 1, it says, I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise to you. The whole heart. The heart is turned completely to God. I will worship towards your holy temple. I will praise your name for your loving kindness and for your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. You know, God doesn't even think like this. He doesn't have this kind of, I'm honorable, therefore give me all this glory, give me all this honor. He says, no, above that name, he says his word. He gives his word out, and he shares even the honor. Yes, he is worthy of praise. Yes, he's worthy of glory. He is indeed honorable, but he wants to share that with as many as he possibly can. As far as human beings are concerned, they're to become the very sons of God, to share in that honor and glory. Will we be honored? Will we have glory? Yes, there will be honor and glory there, but we will have it only as one thing. That is because of being part of that Godhead, sharing the same spirit, being a brother of Christ, and being a son of God. That's the source of the honor and glory. And the thing that is important, the thing that is focused on, and as we, you know, back in Matthew 24, where it talks about, you know, the Lord delays his coming, and they start focusing on themselves. But he says, you know, to this steward, this one, he says that he as far as the one who try to remember, pick up the actual quotation to start off with. It's the one who basically, well, turn over, Matthew 24. Matthew 24. When you try and talk and have the thinking at the same time, where it says in verse 44, therefore be ready, for such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes. Who then is a faithful and a wise servant, a steward, who his Lord has made him ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Where's his focus? It's on giving food in due season. Blessed is that servant that when his Lord, when he comes, will find so doing. It's not fighting amongst ourselves. It is focusing on the word. It is focusing on the word that's been delivered to us. Setting that word above your name, as it said over in the Psalms. That's what God does. He knows that this righteousness, this word that he's given to us, that we can in fact, you know, have that word and have that word living within us the same way as it lived within Christ. And we have this example there as well. Okay, turn over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 19, and it says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So in other words, they're more concerned about having the approbation of men. It says, for everyone that does evil, in verse 20, hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deed may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And the word in there is not just in. It's en in Greek. It's in, it's by, it's with, it's at, it's on, it's through. In other words, it's focused on. The deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought, focused on God. The focus is on God. Everything is to do with being focused on God. Okay. So, we come here, we see that that particular scripture. If you turn over to John chapter 4, John 4, and in verse 31, it says, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said to them, he says, I have food to eat that you don't know of. Therefore said his disciples one to another, has anybody brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work. And this is, you know, this is again the focus of Christ, the way in fact Christ was focused. Let me just close that. Okay, no, there we go. So my food is to do the will of him that sent me. The focus of Christ was such that it was focused on what God's will was. It wasn't that you know, he was good, that he was righteous. It wasn't just on the physical things regarding the physical food is concerned, but it was actually being focused on the will of God continually. And we find this again also in John 6, particularly in John 6. We'll pick it up over in verse 48. It says, "I'm that bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna." This is verse 48 of John 6. "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness." These are physical things, this physical manna. "And they are dead. But this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that if a man may eat thereof, and he will not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he will live forever. And indeed the bread that I will give is my flesh that I give for the life of the world." And if you notice what he explains this over in verse 63, it says, "It's the spirit that quickens, that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are the spirit, they are life." The word. And that was the focus, it's eating that word. Now, there's more to this particular passage. I'm not going to go into all the other bits and pieces. But the very clearly, where he's talking about the bread in that section initially, he's talking about his words. And if you go down to verse 68, it says in verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." Where was the focus? He says, setting his word above his name. It's not a case of making a name for ourselves and having ourselves looked at in the right way. It's the word of God. It's that living word. It is being led by the Spirit of God, so that word lives within us. And as it says here, that you have the words of eternal life. And this is what will give eternal life. It will lead to eternal life. It's not just a case of, if you'll enter into life, keep the commandments, but it's also the fact that God only is good. There's only one good. There's none good but one, that is God. And if we turn over to 1 John, we'll start to close here. In 1 John, chapter 4, you see, remember what we read about in 1 Corinthians 13? It says, you can go ahead and you can give your body to be burned. You can do what this man has done, trying to go ahead, as he actually mentions, it says, it's the start of a moral life, trying to be moral, trying to even give away his kidneys, give away 45 million in money. And yet, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, you know, you can do all this. And if you don't have the character of God, if it's not being done in God, if the focus is off, if it's done as a human perspective, it's worthless. It's of no value. It is only when the focus is right that the Word of God then lives within us by the Spirit of God, with a focus on God, which is pointing to the kingdom of God, looking for that kingdom, putting His righteousness in the context of the kingdom of God as our focus, that it is of any value whatsoever. And here in 1 John, where it talks about, don't believe every spirit, verse 1, and test the spirits whether they're of God, because there's many false prophets gone out in the world. You know, be discerning on this particular aspect. But it says here, verse 15, it says, whoever shall confess and have the same word, because it actually gives gives the actual criteria that you can apply. Any spirit that actually confesses having the same word as homologus, as Christ coming in the flesh, that's of God. If any spirit has not that same word as Christ coming in the flesh, then it's the spirit of the Antichrist. That's the criteria. And it says, verse 15, whoever shall confess, have this word, that Christ is the Son of God. In other words, that this word is living within him, that Christ is the Son of God, the focus is on God, and that his life is reflecting that God dwells in him and he in God. Notice, God dwells in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that, as literally it says, as has God in us. You can go and actually check the literal translation for this. It says, and we have known and believed that the love that that has God in us. So the type of love, it's not just a case of human love. It's a case of the type of love. It's a love of God shed abroad by the Spirit of God. It is the type of love that has God in us. God is love. God is agape. It's that character. This is the character of mind. And he that dwells in love dwells in that kind of existence. It says, dwells in God and God in him. So his dwelling, as far as his focus, his dwelling focused on God. The word in here is the same word as I mentioned before, en. It is this focus. His dwelling with his mind, his being, focused on God. And therefore God is dwelling in him. And the focus is for the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. His righteousness is, again, linked up together with the very kingdom of God. And this God that expresses himself as this word, this agape, this outgoing nature, and he that dwells with his in this outgoing nature, he's dwelling focused on this outgoing nature. He's focused on this being, and then God is dwelling in him. And this is the kind of love, it says, that has God in us, it says in the beginning of that verse. It's quite a profound verse, that particular one. But there's one individual, just in closing now, just a couple of scriptures which I want to read in Job. Turn over to Job. Because largely what I've been talking about is I've been talking about self-righteousness. And there are those that read Job and say, hey, no, that's not about self-righteousness, it's about not recognizing what God's like. But as I said, self-righteousness is not a case of degrees. It's not a case of there's our righteousness and there's God's righteousness. That's not the case. It's the case that there's our righteousness that is focused on self, and there's God's righteousness that is focused in a totally different way. It's focused on God, and this mind of God, this character of God, this outgoing nature of God that only comes from God, and the future of God that he is going to go ahead and implement in the world, the kingdom of God, and his righteousness in the context of that kingdom. And here we find in Job chapter 1, verse 8. And the Eternal said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth? Job chapter 1, verse 8. A perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. He was good. He was upright. He was upstanding. He was honorable. Wasn't he? And he was. And Satan couldn't see anything wrong with him. He could not see anything wrong with him at all. Then Satan answered, said the Eternal, and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you made a hedge around him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hand, and his substance is increased in the land. He's doing it for physical means, for what he can get out of it. But you know, what about this man here? What was he doing? Why is he doing this? Is it for physical means, for all the blessings he can get? He's just giving them away. He's just got rid of his kidneys. He's talking, you can go back and read that. He's talking about having his body chopped up to be given away. Why? Because he wants to be honourable. He wants to be looked on as honourable, to the point of even destroying himself. The honour is everything to him. But Satan didn't even see that. It says, but put forth your hand now, touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord Eternal said to Satan, behold, all that's in your power, and only upon himself, don't put your hand, and so on. And you see in this account that Satan could not see this. It is also interesting that when we were in all this kerfuffle so many years ago, within the church, and the church was in the control of people who were who were quite frankly carnal people. They were carnal people. Could they see this concept? They had no concept of it at all. They looked outside at the world, and they saw the world, and they saw good people. People that were better than us. Better than you, better than me, better than them. And they concluded, it's got to be the Spirit of God. Not concluding the fact that, no, focus. One is focused on honourable, being honourable, and the honour therefore comes back to you. The other is focused on God. And though they fall flat on your face, though you're constantly having to repent, though you're constantly going to God in prayer, You will. The one that is in that particular category, whose hope and focus is on God and on God, what God will actually do and how He will clean him up, that one will in fact be there in the kingdom of God. That's the one. Why? Because it's the kingdom of God. Because it's God's righteousness, His righteousness. But here, Satan couldn't see this. These other people couldn't see it. Turn over to Job 27. Job chapter 27. Job couldn't see it either. Because here was the problem that Job had. Job 27. And it says, verse 1, "Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, As God lives, who has taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who has vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak wickedness, my tongue will not utter deceit." He was righteous. And he was. God forbid that I should justify you, because they were saying, no, there's something you've done wrong. Got to be something you've quite missed. There's something there that you haven't got quite right. He says, God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I'll not remove my integrity from me. My righteousness I will hold fast. I will not let it go. To the point of getting rid of my entire body, letting my body burn. But the focus wasn't right. The focus is wrong. The focus is on Job. My righteousness, I'll hold fast. I'll not let it go. My heart, I'll not reproach me as long as I live. His righteousness, what? He was upright. He was good. He's honorable. But the honor was going back to Job. And Job 42. Job 42. I say, self-righteousness is not about degrees. It's about focus. The emphasis is on focus, self. Either self-righteous, or do you recognize, no, God's righteous. God only is righteous. And our focus is on the kingdom of God. It says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in that context, because that is the salvation. That is the rescue. That's what we're looking for into the future. Job 42. The penny finally drops in this particular case. He says, Job answered the Eternal and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've uttered things I didn't even understand, with things too wonderful for me which I didn't know. He started to show Job the contrast between this lump of clay, which Job was, and God himself. And he says, hear, I beseech you, and I will speak. I'll demand, I'll not demand, but I'll say of you, and declare to me, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now the focus changes. In other words, I see my righteousness, and my righteousness, I'm honorable, and the honor is coming into me. But now suddenly I can comprehend just a smallest fragment of what you are and what you're like. My focus has changed from myself onto God Himself. Now I've, he said, heard you by hearing your ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, because my focus has changed, suddenly I see, I'm looking in a different direction. I abhor myself, and I repent mere dust and ashes. I'm nothing more than dust and ashes. There's nothing good here. There's nothing worthwhile. I'm clay. Nothing else. So I can be as good and righteous as I possibly want. And all I'm doing, what am I doing? It's a case of being good, being upright, being honorable. But it's a case of incoming honor. Honor that really is coming in from men. There's too much of that still in the Church of God. And I come across it, and I see it in myself. But you can see this section of Job. As I say, self-righteousness is not about degrees. It's a question of focus. And it's here with all of us. We, still in God's church, have much to be repentant of.